I am thankful for the call of the gospel because it attracts the seeker. An active, newly retired couple was looking for a way to stay fit. They heard of a wealthy benefactor who opened a chain of fitness gyms in their area, endowed them with enough money to not only keep them open, but to offer membership for free to anyone who wanted to participate. But when the couple went to the first gym, and this was repeated with all of the parts of the chain in which they were searching, they found out that the gyms, since their founding, had changed their policies regarding membership. The first gym now charged $50 a month. But they said, if that's too much, we will accommodate our budget to whatever you can fit into yours. A second gym said, it is free to join us, but it requires $75 a month to keep your free membership. The third gym claimed to be free, but said that paying $100 a month was an inseparable part of being a free member at the gym. Becoming increasingly discouraged, they visited the fourth site that also said, yes, it is true that our benefactor has funded us. It is true that our membership is free. But if you really are a free member and really appreciative of that free membership, then you would not mind paying between $50 and $150 a month to prove that you are a member of this gym. They finally went to the last gym in the chain, which said, that is correct. We're a gym that opened based upon our benefactor's beneficence, and our gym is free and will always remain such to everyone, always. The gospel of freedom, and I take that parable called Gym Fees from author Sean Lazar, reminds us that free was the offer for that gym membership, but fees became an obligation. The focus as it relates to the gospel, you'll see in a moment. The founder of those gyms did intend those memberships to always be free. He gave enough money to support them in perpetuity to make sure that that offer was able to stay so. But over time, those gyms began to charge for the membership, violating the founder's original wishes. I wonder if something similar has happened to the offer of salvation. Jesus offers everlasting life for free. It is a gift based upon faith in Him, apart from works. For by grace, says the Bible, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus' death on the cross paid for our salvation. No works are necessary. But over time, it seems as though churches have begun to add efforts and works to the condition of salvation. Some are sounding pretty similar to that chain of fitness gyms which began to charge for membership. Some churches openly teach salvation by works. You need to contribute to your salvation, but they're very accommodating, not really clarifying how much you need to do. You just need to do something. Some churches say that you are initially brought to faith in God by His grace, but that you need to show works to stay in that relationship. You are freely invited, but you have to work in order to stay. Some churches claim to believe in salvation by faith apart from works, but then teach that doing works is really part of what it actually means to believe in Jesus. And still other churches claim to believe in salvation apart from works, but say you can't really know you're saved truly unless you prove it by your works. The same author from whom the inspiring idea for the gym parable came wrote this: you don't need works to earn, to keep, to prove, or to be assured of your salvation. It is all by faith in Jesus. It is all thanks to His work not ours. If that's a functional way of seeing our salvation being a free gift offered by God through faith in His Son, then perhaps here is a more formal work. This is a stunning verse in our Bible. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Here's the solution that God determined. Salvation is for wicked people. It is targeting sinners. The shock in reading Paul's sentence there is in the first part of that works. It's not to the one who works, not to the religious man, not to the church member, but rather to the one who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, the worthless, the failure, the sinner. The heart of Christianity, as we saw in our look at the life of Martin Luther a couple of weeks ago, is this truth, that God justifies, declares not guilty, accepts into his presence the wicked. Many people resist investigating Christianity or coming to faith in Jesus because they do not believe they're good enough. They may be lost in sexual sin. They may be trapped in the vicious cycle of addiction. They may be consumed in anger and bitterness. They are lost in all kinds of terrible, destructive ways of life. They might say to their neighbor who has invited them to church, "You don't know how I've been living." That's true, perhaps, but God knows how you've been living, and He's in the business of justifying those who are not worthy. He loves to redeem the wicked. He takes people whose lives are a mess and sets them on a path by His grace and mercy. He doesn't justify the righteous, but the wicked He justifies while they are still wicked, based upon faith in His Son. Churches sometimes will say to people, "Clean up your act, and you're welcome to be part of our fellowship. Then you can be saved by faith in Jesus. Get yourself in better shape, and your sins will be forgiven." And churches do say that. And we certainly desire for people to get out of the habits that are so dishonoring to God and destroying their lives. We encourage people who come to faith in Jesus to be serious about their journey in faith and to begin to shape up. But that doesn't come as a requirement. That comes, hopefully, as a result. We say to people, run to the cross, embrace Jesus, trust Him, and you'll be justified even while you're wicked. God's solution is to provide salvation for the wicked. Salvation is defined without works. Reading a recent book by Wayne Grudem, a marvelous theologian, a wonderful man who spoke at a series of conferences at my former church. I remember a worship service the first Sunday that Dr. Grudem was there, sitting in a small side room while he and his young protege, was at that time a student of Trinity, came, and Dr. Grudem asked to pray before the service. It was a holy moment. He just lowered his head and he just felt God in the midst and prayed passionately and powerfully for God to bless the little church of which I was pastor, and to bless me and to bless my wife and to bless the movement of the Spirit. And then out he went and preached marvelously. And I've appreciated his writings and works in so many ways as a gifted servant of the Lord. But he's written a book recently where he's raised some issues that are rather interesting to interact with, and one of the organizations with which the good doctor made mention, not in a completely positive sense, was a group called the Free Grace Alliance. From the covenant of that organization, we read the following. The grace of God in justification is an unconditional free gift. The sole means of receiving the free gift of eternal life is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose substitutionary death on the cross fully satisfied the requirement of our justification. Faith is a personal response, apart from works, whereby we are persuaded that the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, has delivered us from condemnation and has guaranteed our eternal life. Assurance of justification is the birthright of every believer from the moment of faith in Jesus Christ and is founded upon the testimony of God in His written word. I'm thankful for the call of the gospel because it attracts broken people. It attracts seekers. It attracts the wicked and the worthless with the wonderful news that eternal life may be theirs, not upon their efforts, but upon a perfect life, perfect death, and glorious resurrection of a Savior sent by God. I'm thankful this morning for the clarity of the gospel because it assures the believer. The intention of the gospel is not just hopefulness in the sense of I really hope that this is true, but something deeper than that. Dr. Grudem, in his book, raised this issue. He said, in critiquing organizations such as Free Grace Alliance, if I could define faith, he said, in the way that Protestant teachers have historically defined it, to include repentance from sin, and to include a heartfelt personal receiving of Christ as Lord and God into one's life, and to specify that genuine faith always produces evident works, then I could agree with this definition referencing the FGA. The question, he then later said, is not how do I know that Christ died for people's sins and that he will save all who believe in him. The question is rather, how do I know I have truly believed? It's a very interesting statement and one worthy of us to ponder for just a moment. Dr. Grudem is encouraging us to look into our lives to see if we have genuine faith. We're told to look for signs in our life to indicate that we have really believed or have been given special faith from God. And he listed in his work and in his lectures a series of components. I won't list them all, but it raises some interesting questions that I think strike to the heart of confidence and assurance. If we are to look to see whether we've truly believed, then don't these questions begin to come to the mind of a person like that? Have I really made a heart commitment? Am I really relying on Jesus? Am I still sinning? Are my thoughts purer now than they were before? Do I really feel sorrow for my sin? Have I really resolved to abandon a lifestyle that's, I'm told, now dishonoring to God? It seems to me that if we base our assurance and confidence in our relationship with God through Christ on those types of criteria, then they'll lead not to a sense of holy confidence, but a sense of doubt and uncertainty. Why? Because all of us know that our lives are inconsistent. Once we start looking inside and sort of inspecting our own fruit, so to speak, we'll find some good, we'll also find lots of bad. We might remember very powerful spiritual experiences, and that encourages us in our salvation. But then time passes, and we're not so sure anymore. We were faithful once, but we've struggled. We've had doubts. We've gone through difficulties. We've sinned afresh. And we're not sure that we've been as faithful as we could have been, and we're also not sure whether we'll always be faithful in the future. What happens, we might think, if some terrible crisis enters my life? A shocking turn of affairs that cuts at the very heart of my trust in God. If I don't express the kind of faithfulness and reliance and repentance and sorrow and commitment, have I lost my place in heaven? Am I out of the family? Is my relationship with God now in doubt? It seems to me that instead of leading to assurance, this kind of reflection and introspection can lead to uncertainty, indeed monstrous uncertainty, dangerous uncertainty. It leads to conscientious people being filled with doubts and fears of losing their salvation, and that's a very bitter place for a person in a church pew to be, always questioning their relationship with God. I think that sense of hopefulness is not the call of the gospel. There is a greater clarity here. The call here is truly to believe. Most assuredly, said our Savior, I say to you that he who believes in me has, not might have, could have, will have, has eternal life. And the story of Paul's encounter with a jailer in Philippi told in Acts 16. He, the jailer, brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I'll grant in the crisis of the moment that the jailer might have been thinking in broader terms in his relationship with God. But Paul, being a wise pastor, jumped upon his fears about losing his job and maybe his life and decided to turn that question into a spiritual one. And he answered, and so they, he, Paul, and Silas, said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. You've served as a jailer. You've been rather cruel to us. You're self-focused, centered about your life, your job, your family. You're not thinking about God at all, but I've got good news for you. By the simple act of trust, right now, your life can be changed forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." People hear the simple message of the gospel and they're stunned in its offer. Stunned. I don't need to work. I don't need to wait. I don't need to watch. I just need to trust. I just need to believe. I just need to have faith. You're presented with a proposition that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for sins, and based upon trust in Him, you may be eternally saved, period. Yes. And what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? Friends, it means to believe like you believe anything else. Do you believe you're a citizen of the United States? Yes or no? Do you believe you're married? Yes or no? Do you believe you went to college? Yes or no? Do you believe you're listening to Pastor Dave right now at 10:40 in the morning on November 20th? Yes or no? You instantly know all of those things automatically. How do you know if you've believed? It doesn't matter how you feel, how you've acted, whether you've had an encounter, whether you feel remorse. You know whether you believe or not. You know whether something is true or not. That is self-evident and automatic. I was presented with the propositions of Jesus, and I considered them to be true. And what are those propositions? Here's the invitation. It's pretty clear. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Most assuredly, I say to you, that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In Jesus' conversation with Lazarus' sister, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Is what I have just told you a true statement to you? If the answer is yes, then the news is good. It is comforting. It is eternal. It is powerful. Faith does not come by looking at our emotions, our behaviors, our subjective feelings, our experiences, or our commitments. What does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This morning, I'm thankful for the call of the gospel. It attracts seekers. I'm grateful for the clarity of the gospel because it assures believers. Our assurance is based not on what we have done, but on what Jesus has promised. For that, I am thankful today. Let's pray. Our Father, for the free offer of salvation, for the glorious truth that trust upon what Christ has done for us is our entrance to heaven's gates, is the ground of our assurance, is the ground of our forgiveness, is the ground of everlasting life, we praise you. We are weak and sinful people, called from wickedness and darkness into your light and to your perfect standing. We praise you. We are called to show in our lives a sense of gratitude and good works. They not only encourage us, they bless our neighbors when we love, when we live like Jesus. When we love as He's called us to love, of that there is no doubt. Your desire for us is to be shaped and formed like Christ, but that is not the grounds for our acceptance. And the free gift of salvation, a message that so revolutionized medieval Europe nearly 400 years ago and still transforms lives today, we praise and honor you. I'm grateful for the call of the gospel. Here I stand and praise you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.